Let's pray. Let's ask God to help us as we look at these verses tonight. Lord, we're so thankful that we have the Bible. We're so thankful, Father, for this book of Esther. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to highlight those scenes again now as we look at them in detail, as we see how you work in mysterious ways. We want to learn, Lord, from you tonight. And so, Lord, as we look together, we pray that you will minister to each one of us. Lord, each one of us is before you tonight, and you know the details, the events of our lives, Lord. Nothing is new to you about us. But God, give us understanding of our lives, please, that we may walk still with hope and strength, still trusting in you, still believing, Lord, that you work in all things for our good. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity tonight to listen to you. And we pray indeed that we'll hear your voice. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as Paul alluded to as he began his reading tonight, if you were to ask me, out of all the chapters in Esther, which were my favorite, I would have to say chapters 5, 6, and 7. They really are brilliant. And I say that for two main reasons, namely because of the pace of the story and the irony that comes out, especially in chapters 6 and 7. When you think of the pace, the writer creates this sense of suspense by slowing things down. Like in chapter 5, when the king twice asks Esther what it is she wants, and we think, right, here we go. This is the problem sorted now. All she has to do is tell the king about Haman, and we can all go home, as it were. But she doesn't. She, in effect, says, well, I'll tell you later, king, what it is I want. And we're all left scratching our heads and wondering, what on earth is she doing? But then at other times, the writer seems to quicken the pace. There's a sudden change in things. For example, in chapter 5, and how Haman's emotions swing from him leaving Esther's banquet full of joy to him then seeing Mordecai, and he becomes filled with rage. And he begins to plan the destruction of this one particular Jew. Then the pace quickens again, for example, between chapter 6 and 7, when Haman arrives home, mourning, arrives home with his head covered from shame, and suddenly the servants arrive and he's whisked off to Esther's second banquet. It's brilliant. The pace is fantastic. And the irony also in these chapters is brilliant. I mean, who would have ever guessed the very woman who in chapter 5 is showing hospitality exclusively to Haman, for him then to go home and boast of this to his wife and family, he'd never have guessed that she is actually plotting to eat him at the next banquet, as it were. Or who would have guessed that Mordecai the Jew, who fills Haman with such rage because he refuses to show him respect, who would have guessed that Haman then has to show him respect and parade him round the streets of the capital city? And of course, we mustn't forget those 75 feet high gallows that Haman has built at the end of chapter 5, but again, who would have guessed that those same gallows would be used in chapter 7 to hang Haman from? The NIV says he was impaled on a pole 75 feet high. Use your imagination, won't go down that road any further. But it's a brilliant story. It's a fantastic story. But what can we learn from these two chapters tonight, chapters 6 and 7? I have two headings, looking at God's timetable, and then looking at God turning the tables. When we think of God's timing, we need to always remember that the Lord is never in a hurry. If I can say this reverently, the Lord is never in a panic. It's never the case that he has to play catch up with us because we have decided today to do this or tomorrow we'll do that, and now God Almighty must react. God must, in response to what he has discovered we are going to do, God must now change his divine course of action, a sort of catch up with where we're heading. No. God, for example, never needs to rewrite his plans for a country in response to what his MPs have voted for when its population voted for something else. Won't go down that road any further tonight either. No, God's providential timing is always perfect, whether that is at the level of international politics or whether it concerns the lesser known details of your life and of my life. But as King David writes in his psalm, under inspiration, remember, of the Holy Spirit, he tells us, "You, God, saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." In other words, from our perspective, from the moment of your conception in your mother's womb till the moment you exhale for the last time and you die and you go home to be with the Lord, but the Lord has truly every event, every detail of your life already recorded in his book. And the pace at which he turns the pages is according to his will. And nobody else's. Nothing else's. I came across a story recently about a team of Christians who were visiting Stavropol in southwestern Russia. Back in 1994, they were there to hand out Bibles to the locals. One of the locals told them that he remembered seeing Bibles elsewhere in their town, in an old warehouse. Those Bibles had been confiscated back in the 1930s when Stalin was going around arresting believers and sending them off to the gulags. Amazingly, those Bibles were still there in that old warehouse in town. And so, as these people were loading those old Bibles into the vans, they got some help from the locals. One of those locals was a young agnostic student. He had just volunteered because he was looking to earn some money, and so he came along and he was helping to load the Bibles, but apparently he soon slipped away from the job to steal one of those Bibles for himself and make some money from it. And they were looking for him, and they found him. They found him sitting in a corner crying his eyes out. One of those hundreds of Bibles he had picked up, inside it was the handwritten signature of his grandmother. She had been one of those believers who had been persecuted for her faith. She had probably been praying for her family, and here now, 60-odd years later, God was using that praying grandmother's Bible to convict her grandson, who wouldn't have been born even when she was arrested. But this is the way God works, in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And chapter 6 here is full of examples like that, of an unseen God who is sovereignly arranging circumstances and people, even a king in his bed. And all of this for the benefit of his people. It's a chapter of what is normally called coincidences. That's what an unbeliever would describe them as, chance occasions. But to us, to the eye of faith, to someone with some experience of God's dealings, they aren't chance coincidences. These are divinely appointed God incidents. And they're great. They're exciting. I mean, so often you could easily insert the words, "and it just so happened." In fact, if you're reading the Larmer translation, verse 1 would say, "It just so happened on that night when Haman is building gallows to hang Mordecai from, the king can't sleep." Now, we don't know why he can't sleep. In my mind, I could hear the hammering and the banging as they're making the gallows. And you know what that's like when somebody next door to you, sorry, Naomi, is hammering and banging in their back garden and you can't get to sleep or you can't write your sermon and all of that, you know. You know what it's like? I don't know whether it was the banging kept him awake. Had he eaten something weird at Esther's banquet? I don't know. But can you see here how something as natural or as unsupernatural as not being able to sleep, and that's what God uses to begin the downfall of Haman. Not some sort of earth-moving intervention, you know, just a common problem of insomnia, which maybe some of us here suffer from. That's the first God incident of tonight's reading. So what then does the king do when he can't sleep? Well, in effect, he calls someone to read him a bedtime story. He calls on a servant to read to him from the Book of Memorable Deeds, or the Chronicles, as the ESV calls it. And it just so happens that the very section that is read to him is all about Mordecai. And how Mordecai had uncovered an attempt to assassinate the king. We noted that in passing back in chapter 2. But again, it just so happened that the king strangely hadn't taken any notice back then of what Mordecai had done. Strangely, he hadn't rewarded him for saving his life back then. And apparently Persian kings were well known for their generous rewards for anyone who had helped them. And yet, strangely, Mordecai was forgotten until that night. As I thought of that, it reminded me of Joseph. Joseph, we'll get there eventually in our Genesis series. Joseph in Genesis chapter 40, when he's in prison. And there in prison, he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh's baker and chief cupbearer. And when both dreams come true and the baker is killed and the cupbearer is released, what does the cupbearer do? In verse 23, it says, "The cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Isn't that weird? You imagine yourself being the cupbearer imprisoned, right? Your mate got killed, but you got let off. Imagine seeing your friends and family and you relay the story to him, but seemingly you have no idea about the very person that was used to get you out of prison. Isn't that bizarre? Yet that's what happened. Strangely so, this cupbearer cannot remember anything about Joseph. He's strangely forgotten about until, in God's providence, it is time for Pharaoh to have a bad dream. And then the cupbearer remembers. For Mordecai, he has been forgotten about until tonight. Until that night when the most powerful man in the known world can't get to sleep. And it's now, in God's providence, it's now that the detail back in chapter 2 has a function, really, in this story of Esther. Another God incident that happens is next, where, as usual, the king wants advice. And it just so happens that Haman has just entered the outer court. Haman has come to see the king about having Mordecai put to death. And again, the incredible irony is that the king wants to see Haman about having Mordecai honored for saving his life. It's like Jewish comedy, this. There's a darkness in this, you know, a funny darkness. When the king asked Haman in verse 6, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Again, it just so happens he doesn't mention Mordecai's name. But of course, because Haman is so full of himself, because he is so consumed with his own pride, he assumes the king is talking about him. And so look at what Haman suggests. Remember, he thinks all of this will be for him, but look at what he asks for, or rather, look at what he doesn't ask for. He doesn't ask for more wealth. He doesn't ask for an even higher title. What Haman wants is to be like the king. Let that sink in. And then think of Paul's prayer. Haman wants to be like the Most High King of the world. He wants to wear a robe the king has worn. He wants to ride a horse the king has ridden on with the king's royal crest on it. He even wants a royal official to go ahead of him and make a royal announcement that this is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor. You ever see those pictures of a little girl wanting to be like her mummy? And so she puts her mummy's high heels on, and she puts her mummy's hats and gloves on, and she stomps around the house because she wants to look like mummy. This is Haman wanting to look like the king. And we'll come back to this again, but don't forget Isaiah 14 and how Isaiah there describes the proud ambitions of the devil. You said in your heart, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. We said this before in previous chapters of Esther, but we see it here again tonight, how Haman is a type of Antichrist. Someone who is wanting to subtly usurp God's authority and wanting to destroy God's people, but who in the end, as we see in chapter 7, will be destroyed himself, suddenly and finally. So Haman proudly presumes that all of this will be for him. So just imagine the look on his face when verse 10 is read out. Hurry, the king says, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to, he would have thought, yourself. Do to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, and leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Remember how Haman referred to Mordecai before? That Jew, he called him. That Jew is now the Jew that Haman has to show honor to. He's now the Jew that Haman has to lead around the city and call out, this is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor. And it's almost like a great nuclear explosion has gone off. And you can imagine the shock waves just reverberating through Haman as it sinks in. I thought it was about me, but no, it's about my worst enemy on the face of this planet. God moves in mysterious ways. I wonder what Mordecai thought about all this. Did he have a little smile on his face? I guess he couldn't have imagined anything like this happening, not after what had been posted about all Jews to be destroyed in the kingdom. I wonder what the Jews of Susa thought, actually, seeing Mordecai the Jew carried around by Haman, proclaiming this is how the king honors those who honor him. Confusion. And yet God is in control of all of it. So just when he least expects it here in chapter 6, but it's now that it's the right time in God's timetable for Mordecai to be rewarded for what he did back then in chapter 2. As I thought about that, the whole matter of reward came to me. I wonder, do you ever feel overlooked in some way? Do you ever feel as though you did something for the Lord, but it hasn't been given the notice you feel it should have had? I want to remind you that it hasn't been missed. Others may have missed it and not shaken your hand or given you a gift or whatever it was that you were hoping for. Others may have missed it, but I want to remind you that the Lord hasn't missed it. You think of that scene the Lord Jesus describes in Matthew 25 of the last day, and he describes a scene where there will be lots of very surprised people who had served him during their life and thought nothing more of it, and yet on that day he shows that he had taken notice. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me." Then these righteous ones will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or a stranger and show you hospitality? Or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will say, "I tell you the truth. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." And what's inferred from that is, I saw it. I noted it. I recorded it. Nothing that has been done out of honor for the Lord has been missed. Malachi, for example, tells us of a book of remembrance that is written in heaven for those who fear the Lord, for those who honor his name. They're noted. He sees, and he will reward. And I suspect on that day of reward, there'll be a lot of surprises. I guess we would imagine the people who have written the books and the commentaries and the study Bibles and all these sorts of things, they'll be up the front there and they'll have their pile of reward and whatever it is God will use to reward his people. But there'll be also people there who have never ever heard of before in our lives. Some poor person. I think of one woman I know who all she can do is knit hats. She knits hats to give to the seamen's mission for them to hand out when they go on board ships to tell people the gospel. They take the hats, give them to the sailors, they wear them, and they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you look inside the hat, you know, it doesn't say Gap or M&S or knitted by Mrs. So-and-so. There's nothing. There's nothing. But it's recorded in heaven. And one day, there'll be people like those. That'll be the surprise in heaven. I didn't know she did it. But the Lord knew. And the Lord knows about you. The Lord knows about your ministry. And only then on that last day, possibly for a lot of us, will that recognition be given to us. So God's timetable is perfect, even in the very ordinary, the very mundane details of life. And here, in people arriving at just the right time, as someone reads the right section of the book at just the right time, it's amazing. And again, we're reminded that nowhere is God mentioned in this book. Nowhere. But he's there. He's there managing things. He's there conducting things. He's there controlling things. He's controlling who does what and when. Why? Because his will be done. And his will is always for the benefit of his people. And so what he does here in Esther 6 and 7, he does in our lives, in your life. And yes, sometimes you're left in confusion, like probably those Jews in Susa were, wondering, what's going on here? I don't understand why this is happening. It sometimes doesn't make sense the way God operates in our lives, and yet he's still in control. He's still working out his perfect will in every detail of our lives. So passages like these remind us that we can trust him. We can trust him, for example, for that change in job. We can trust him for that partner you would love to share your life with. Or you can trust him for that area of ministry you sense that he's possibly calling you into. And you can trust him for that big decision you have to make, which you suspect will have big implications on your life and on the lives of those around you. You can trust your Heavenly Father. And if you don't lean on your own understanding, but if you acknowledge him in all your ways, then he will show you which path to take, and his timing will be dovetail, be perfect. Everything will fit together perfectly, as you look back, of course. And maybe it won't be until eternity when you can look back and say, I get it now. I see it now. Because then you will see it glorified. Now we look at things marred with sin, and so we look at things selfishly. We look at things very much what we would want to happen in our timing, in our way. But then when we are perfect, we shall see things as they are. And we shall say, you were right, God. You were right all along. Well, that's the first point. I've preached for 25 minutes. Let's move on to the second point, which is much shorter. Okay. We close looking at God turning the tables. Because Haman is returning home now. He's running home in shame with his tail between his legs. Did you notice where Mordecai went? He went back to his seat again, just. There's another sense of humility there in the man. He just went back and carried on with what it was that he had been given to do as a job. When Haman goes home, he gathers his wife and friends together and he relays to them what's happened that night. And his shame becomes, I imagine, more of a concern when he hears them pass judgment. Basically, if Mordecai the Jew triumphed over Haman in this, in receiving God's honor, then Haman's plot to destroy all Jews can only be doomed. Without any time really to take that in, what happens to Haman is he's whisked off to the next banquet. This is Esther's second banquet, and like the end of her first banquet, the king asks her, what do you want? What is it that you want me to do for you? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And so we're sat thinking, well, is she going to ask for another banquet? Will there be a third banquet for Haman and the king to attend? Will she hold us in suspense for longer, for another day? Will the people of Susa, the Jews of Susa, still be worried for another day? No. Because now, in God's timetable, now it's the right time to expose Haman. And look at how carefully she does it. A lot of commentators, I haven't really gone into this at all really, but a lot of commentators really bring out the wisdom of Esther. They relate a lot to verses in Proverbs about timing, about how you express yourself rather than just give the hard facts, you know. Esther is clearly a wise woman. She's like Abigail and how Abigail was to David. Look at how careful she is in what she says. And again, this is part of the mystery of God working out his will, of how he is perfectly sovereign in his timing and so forth, and yet he operates often using always using what is often of us imperfect. He involves our imperfections as he works out his perfect will. For Esther here, speaking to her husband, who is still the king, She must use the right wording because remember, he signed off Haman's edict. So she must implicate Haman without offending the king. She's got to be careful here. It's political here what she's talking. So what does she say? Verse 3, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. It's interesting, she doesn't mention the fact that she's a Jew. I don't know what to say about that, but just to note it for you, she doesn't mention her ethnicity whatsoever. But also, do you see how she starts off with herself as being under threat? Because that's what would have mattered the most to the king, the fact that someone is wanting to kill his wife. Do you notice, too, the wording she uses, we have been sold? Well, what does that infer? Well, do you remember how Haman was willing to pay for the annihilation of all the Jews? I and my people, she says, are to be what? Destroyed, killed, annihilated. Now, again, those are the exact same words that Haman had included in his memo to be sent out to all the provinces of the kingdom. And do you notice, too, how she ends it all by emphasizing the seriousness of it? She's very clever. What she does is she implies that if it had only involved her and her people going into slavery, then she wouldn't have bothered the king with it. Really? Really? How much more then will this destruction, this killing, this annihilation of Queen Esther then get his attention? How much more then will this bother her husband? So she's been very wise. She hasn't just walked in and said, bang, 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 there you go. But she's been subtle. She's understood her audience and she's carefully crafted the facts to present them in a way suitable to her audience. Now, that's what you and I have to do when we share the gospel. Just for one application of that. We can't just go in. I remember going in to a school firing off gospel bullets, you know. You're going to hell, you're going to hell, you need Jesus, you need, you know. And I wasn't invited back. I was eventually. But I thought I was being faithful, you know. I got to tell them the truth, but it's how you tell the truth that matters. How you tell the truth. Esther had to tell the truth. She needed to, because the truth had to be exposed of what Haman was doing, but how she told it was crucial to getting it right. So Haman couldn't squirm out of getting caught, as it were. So Esther does it. She is as shrewd as a snake, but as innocent as a dove. And the king then is asked, the king rather, asks the obvious question, who is he? Where is he? And we know he's sat right beside her. It's awful, isn't it, when you know how the story ends, and I've got to preach it then, because you all know where it's going. Who is he? Where is he? And I imagine her going, there he is. It's him. This wicked Haman. And the king is so mad. The king is so furious. This was a king, do you remember, who at the very beginning was so furious after his wine drinking. Wine is mentioned twice in chapter 7. He was so furious that he rather rationally said, well, we don't want Queen Vashti anymore, after getting advice from his advisors. Here he is, so mad, he leaves the room. He has to go for a walk in the palace gardens. Would you believe it? One commentator actually thought that the king went out to chop up some wood to work off his anger. I mean, if he did, I don't know. I can't visualize that. But now the tables are turning on Haman. In your minds, can you see him squirming before Esther? Can you see him pleading for his life? Now we know who's in charge. Derek Prime writes, the person intent on annihilating a Jew who refused to bow down to him found himself bowing down to a Jewess pleading for mercy. The tables have turned. And so when the king comes back in, what does he find? But in his mind, he sees Haman attacking his wife. There he is, sprawled across the very couch that Esther is sitting on, pleading with her for mercy. But that's it. It's too late. And suddenly the pace is so quick. The headfold goes over his head. The blindfold goes over Haman's head. Harbona suggests the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai. Look at what he says. Whose word saved the king. And suddenly this enemy of God's people is gone. He's just whisked away in our minds. We imagine him taken out swiftly and we don't hear of him again. Suddenly the enemy of God's people is gone. Suddenly. God's people who were living under the threat of this man, but now the man has been removed and God has answered the prayers of his people. Proverbs 26:27 tells us, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. And that's what we see here with Haman. Haman, the forerunner of the Antichrist, the one who will also plot and scheme to destroy God's people. And in this present age, yes, we live under threat of the enemy. For some of us, maybe in different lands to where we are now, but the persecution is very much harder than it is for us at this moment. But one day that Antichrist will be revealed, and then things will get, well, I believe, from my view, I believe things will get very, very bad globally for God's people. But just as suddenly and just as final as we see here with Haman, one day that Antichrist, that enemy of the church, will be taken out. He'll be killed. He'll be revealed, as 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, but then overthrown with the breath of Christ's coming and by the splendor of his coming. And at that time, God's people who lived under the threat of this manifestation of evil, worried, concerned, interceding, pleading with God to intervene and save them, suddenly he'll be gone. And God's people will finally then be at rest with the Lord. And God will wipe every tear from their eye. Do you see how God works in ways like this, and how he'll work similarly one day at the very end of our age? We can trust this God. This God really is in control, even in control of the worst of evils we could imagine. He's even in control of him. So may God help us then to trust him and to rest in that. Well, let's close singing a version of a psalm. My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my